Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to tell you that I love you, and I am really thankful to you for praying for me this week. I know some of you are faithful to do it every week, but wow, your intercession for me this week was, thank you. Let's stand again. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm starting in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's pray together. Father, oh, we are coming with expectancy. We are coming with expectancy born of your continued faithfulness to open your word to us. And so we come expecting, Father, to feast upon your truth this day. And so I pray that you would make me, Father, I pray that you'd just make me server, a servant, Father, that I would deliver your truth faithfully, that I would deliver it passionately, that I would deliver it with joy, and that I would deliver it confident, not in myself, but in the power of your Spirit to convey the truth of your word. God, I have no trust in myself, none. There is nothing good in me except for your Spirit, and there never has been. So how you take weak and wicked men and you make them to preach your truth is another one of the mysteries and glories and miracles that you alone can do. And God, I just pray that you will be magnified in the preaching of your word today. And I pray that you would encourage and embolden and strengthen your people. God, I pray that you will rest with weight on us. I pray that you will rest with heaviness upon this place. I pray that our hearts would be wide open to you and ready to receive your truth, and that you will, Father, be enthroned as we preach and as we teach and as we dig into your truth today. So I ask you, Father, to give me unction, to empty me of myself and to fill me with your Spirit and to make me useful in your sight. Useful in your sight. We love you, and we adore you, and we bless you, mighty saving God. In Christ's perfect name, we pray these things. Amen. Can I be seated, beloved? I want you to remember that when we first started this series, remember what I told you? That Peter was going to teach us, he was going to instruct us in a manner that was very distinct to Christianity. That when he began to teach his sheep that were in these churches, when he was going to teach us, it was in a manner that was completely distinct to Christianity. That what Peter would do, his instruction he would first do, the first thing he would do is he would ground his instruction in what God had done for us and in us, in saving us. And then out of that work of grace by which God has saved us, he would then proceed to tell us how we are to live as the recipients of God's grace. And so we're going to see that today. We're going to take a shift. In this book today, there's a shift. There's a shift from indicatives, from statements of fact about the work of God on our behalf, to imperatives, commands that come out of the work of God's grace on our behalf. And what we need to see, what we need to keep continually rolling in the back of our minds, is that our theology prompts our living. Our theology prompts right living in light of God's grace. Our lives as followers of Christ are lives that are lived from salvation, out of salvation. We live righteously because God has made us righteous. And if that is absent from our lives, if that understanding of that, the fact that we live as we do in order to be, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved, if we don't understand that our righteousness flows from the righteousness that God has imputed to us in Christ, if we don't get that, then all of our theology and all of our Christian beliefs and all of our ability to articulate the gospel and all that other stuff that we do, beloved, it's just a house of cards. So what Peter's going to do for us here, what Peter is going to do here through the end of this chapter and really the first few verses of the second chapter, is he's going to address the difference that salvation, as he has just been describing in the first 12 verses, how salvation must bring to the life of a Christian great transformation. A grace-empowered response of someone who has been born again by God and set apart by God's Spirit and purchased with the blood of Christ. And so in response to all this great grace that God has lavished upon his people, in response to all this great loving kindness and steadfast mercy that God has poured upon his people, we're going to look at a couple of the imperatives, the first two imperatives that Peter gives to us in 1 Peter this morning, a couple of his commands. And I want you to see first that in response to the greatness and the excellency of God's grace in Christ, Peter first commands his readers and us, number one, set your hope fully on God's grace in Christ by mastering your mind. Set your hope fully on God's grace in Christ by mastering your mind. By mastering your mind. The first command that comes to us from Peter is found here in verse 13. Look at it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a pretty strong statement by Peter. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be fully yours when Christ comes. It's a strong statement. I want you to notice this first thing, beloved, because it's interesting. I want you to notice that the response that Peter is commanding by the Spirit of God to the revelation that he has been giving to the church is not physical action. It's not some physical act that you're expected to do because of what you've heard of the salvation of God in Christ given to you as his people. Instead, it's a response of your mind and of your heart. It's a response of your soul. It's a response of your inner being. It's a response of your heart. In light of Peter's instructions so far, he says, hope fully in God. Well, what is hope exactly? Because that would help us if we understand what hope is. I want you to see something. This is kind of interesting. If you study through the Word of God, this is what you find out, that faith and hope are very much the same in substance. Faith and hope are very much the same in essence. It's trusting in and believing in God. And not with a surfacey trust, and not with a surfacey belief, but a deep, heartfelt, soul-changing, life-dependent trust in God and belief in God. That's the substance of both faith and hope. The difference, though, is this. Faith is trusting God in the present for the grace that he has already lavished upon us because of the work of Christ on the cross. That's faith. And hope is trusting in God for the future grace that will be poured upon us as God's people when Christ reveals himself in all of his glory. They have the same fundamental nature. Faith trusts in what God has said and done, and hope trusts in God's promises for the future. Faith trusts in God's present grace. Hope trusts in God's, yes, future grace. Faith trusts in God's present grace. Hope trusts in God's future grace. John Calvin said this of hope. He said, the word hope I take for faith. And indeed, hope is nothing else but the constancy, the steadfastness, the firmness, the steadiness of faith. So the idea here is that in light of the truth that Peter has been teaching to us, we're to trust in God. We're to believe in his character. We are to stake the entirety of our lives on him and on his character, to trust him for future grace in light of the fact that he has already been so gracious to us in the present. If God has already been so gracious to us now, why would we not believe that he will be gracious to us in the future? That's what he's getting at here. That's the idea of hope. So we trust in him for future grace. We trust in his providential care. We trust in the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And he makes this command to hope fully in God in light of everything that he's been saying so far. That's why he says, therefore. Whenever you see therefore in scripture, there's a transition taking place. Whenever you see therefore in scripture, to look backwards and see why it's there. And that's important for us to grasp. It's important for us to understand, because here's what Peter's already done. He has already laid out all the facts that are true of us as God's people. He's pointing back to everything he's already told us that's true of us as God's people. Just let your eyes fall on these verses as I remind you of what he's already said. Verse 1, since God has chosen you, he's saying, since God has chosen you for his own. Verse 2, since God has loved you before the foundation of the world and set you apart for himself by the Spirit of God, and since you've been brought into the covenant people of God by the blood of Christ. Verse 3, since God has caused you by his mercy to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, since God is preserving for you an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. Verse 5, since God is preserving you through your God-empowered faith for that day. Verses 6 and 7, since even the trials that you face are orchestrated by God to refine your faith, so that both you and Christ may receive praise and honor as you delight in his glory at his appearing. Verse 8, since you are loving Christ and trusting Christ and rejoicing in Christ already. Verses 10 through 12, since the prophets longed to understand fully your salvation and faithful preachers preach to you the truth of God's salvation and angels long to look into your salvation. Since all of that is true, therefore hope fully and completely in God and in his grace, in the sum total of all of his blessings freely given to you when Christ will be revealed from heaven. He's saying, live for that reality. Live for that reality. Live for the certainty, for the truth of the day when our faith and our hope will be swallowed up in sight and we behold Christ in all of his glory and in all of his beauty. Finally, after 12 verses of worship, after 12 verses of extolling the greatness of God's grace, finally, after celebrating God's redeeming a people and redeeming a church, only then, after rejoicing, does Peter give us the first command? And the first command is built on all of his worship. He's saying, look, if all of this is true and you trust God, you know what? Here's the truth. For those that are truly Christ, for those that are really the children of God, listen to me now. It should be impossible to trust in God for salvation now and not believe his promises and not live with expectation of it all coming to fruition later. You hear what I'm saying to you? It should be impossible for you to have a faith in Christ that brings salvation and not a hope in him that he will bring it all to fruition when he comes, not to hope in him, despite whatever the circumstances may be around you, to hope exclusively in God. Understand? In fact, this is the very nature of Christianity. This is the very foundation and essence of true Christianity. Christianity is not rooted in philosophical ideals. It's not rooted in, you know, a better way to live your life. It's not rooted in ethics, in morality. It is rooted in God's sovereign, invincible, mercy-motivated, love-expressing act of grace to save his people. It's rooted in that, and then his people hoping fully and living accordingly, in light of the grace that will be brought to fruition at the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you get that? Can we say it again? I'll say it again. Christianity is rooted in God's sovereign, invincible, mercy-motivated, love-expressing act of grace to save His people, and in His people responding by hoping fully and living accordingly in the light of that grace that will be brought to fruition at the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession that are zealous for good works. That's Titus 3, or 2, verses 13 and 14. Here's what Peter's doing, beloved. He's calling us to a clear-cut, decisive, straightforward, once and for all, final, unambiguous response to God's grace. Stop wavering. Stop being indecisive. Stop being shaken. Stop being half-hearted. But live as one whose singular pursuit is Jesus Christ. Stop being distracted by lesser things in this earth. Stop having your attention drawn away by that which can never satisfy, but live for Christ's kingdom and for His glory. Why? Here's why. Because, beloved, God is glorified when we trust in Him. He's glorified when we hope in Him. God is glorified when His people, despite whatever they may face, when they trust in Him. Did you ever see that in the book of Acts? This is completely off notes. But remember in the book of Acts, When the disciples got in trouble for preaching in Christ's name, you remember? And they went back and they prayed. I mean, I just look at this. I love this. Let me show you. Look at Acts. Oh man, hold on. I think it's Acts 5. Is it Acts 5? Somebody help me. Why am I asking you guys? Look at Acts 5. Where is it? No, it's not. Is it Acts 4? Yeah, here it is. It's Acts 4. Ooh, I love this. Look in Acts chapter 4 and pick it up in verse 23. Peter and John had been preaching and they got in trouble for preaching. Okay? And you know, they hated the fact that he was preaching. They were preaching the truth. And so they charged them not to preach any longer. Right? And they said in verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I like those guys. Right? Then you jump down to verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Oh, underline that. Sovereign Lord. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In case we're not clear on what Sovereign Lord means, here's what it means. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, these are words of hope. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, we're not going to shut up. Instead, we're going to hope in your future grace. We're going to hope that when we go preach your word, that you are going to respond. In fact, listen, it's not even like there, maybe this will happen. It is, we're going to preach your word with boldness. And while we're doing that, you will stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders will be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's hope. That is hope that pleases God. You want to know why these early disciples, these early apostles flipped the world upside down for Christ? It's because they walked in hope. that God would fulfill exactly what God said he would do. Beloved, we need to take a lesson from that. In fact, I love the way it ends. I love the way it ends here. And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. Why? Because God delights to be hoped in. God delights to be trusted for the future. God delights to be hoped in. In Psalm 147, oh, listen to this. It says, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. Beloved, understand this. God who has given to us a great salvation, God who has given to us a glorious and awesome salvation, is deserving of our hope. He is worthy of our hope being set fully and finally and utterly and absolutely on him and on his promises. You see that? How do we hope fully in him? How do we do that? Because if hope brings delight to God's soul, I want to delight God's soul. So how do I hope in him fully? How do I do it? What do I need to do in order to hope fully in God? Well, look at this, because Peter gives us a couple of insights. First, he says, prepare your mind for action. He tells us to prepare our minds for action. This actually, beloved, actually, there's a much more picturesque and pointed picture of this in the Greek. It literally in the Greek, this is what it says. Gird up the loins of your mind. The reason they changed it to prepare your minds for action is because when I say gird up the loins of your mind, what are you thinking? What the heck does that mean, right? That's what you're thinking. What is that, right? Well, here's what that means. Here's where that comes from, okay? Back in the ancient times, people wore like long, free, flowing shirts and robes and stuff that reached their ankles. And you've seen pictures of that. When you've seen pictures of Jesus, you know, he's got the long, flowing stuff on, right? But here's the deal. That's good stuff to lounge around in. Okay? It's great to lounge around in that. That's why, ladies, you know, you wear bathrobes and lounge around in bathrobes, right? Guys, never mind. I won't tell you what you wear, but you know what I mean. It's comfortable stuff to lounge around in, right? But when you're called to action, men would gather up all the loose ends of their robes and they would stuff them in their belt. It's called girding up your loins. You'd grab all that stuff and you'd switch your, you know, 3/4 length robe for like the running robe. You know, it would be like to right here. Maybe a little further. Right? And you would wear that when you were going to run, when you were going to labor, when you were going to, you know, travel somewhere, when you were going to go into warfare. Beloved, the picture of girding up our loins here is a picture that goes back to the nation of Israel. We're familiar with this. Peter's always like going, hey, you guys are just like the nation of Israel. In fact, you're the fruition of that. He's picturing us as Israel again. That's what he's doing. And this all goes back. The first mention of girding up the loins is in connection with guess what? What do you want to guess? It's in connection with what do you think it would be? Starts with an E, ends with an S, has an Exodus in the middle. It's an Exodus. It's the Exodus, right? It's the Exodus. It's the picture when God was taking the nation of Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus. 9 of the plagues had already been poured out on Egypt, right? Because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And so the 10th one was coming, and that was going to be the killing of all the firstborn in Egypt. And the Israelites were to prepare for this final plague and the resulting Exodus by eating their first Passover meal. Remember, they would kill the lamb and they would put the blood on the doorpost and the lentil, right? All that stuff. And they would eat it in a very unusual way. In a very unusual way to emphasize that God's people were about to leave the land of their bondage. Okay? Now look at it. Let me show it to you. Look in Exodus chapter 12. Look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 11. Exodus chapter 12. They're getting the instructions on the way that they're supposed to eat a Passover meal. But here's the particular one I want you to see. Verse 11. In this manner, you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, with your loins girded up, is what that says literally. Your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. What's the point here? What is the idea here? Again, as he has done before, Peter's liking us to the Israelites that God had delivered out of the clutches of Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. And his point is clear. This isn't your home. You're ready to be taken out of this land. This is not your home. So tighten up your belt and loop in all the flowing material that you got running around you. Gird up the loins of your mind. Tie up the loose ends of your mind, your thoughts, your affections, your desires, so that you will not be entangled with this world. So that you will not be entangled with this world or the things of this world. You are departing this place for the promised land. You're on a journey right now. You're on a journey right now. And you're passing through this place. So do not let your thoughts and your affections and your desires flutter around to a bunch of worthless things, but instead focus them. Focus them upon God and upon His Christ and upon that which leads to His eternal kingdom. In short, get serious with God. Mean business with God. Don't trifle with God. Take very seriously what you have been called to as the people of God. Set your hope fully on Christ. Take charge of your mind and your heart. Don't be slaves to the wandering of your mind or your emotions, but master them. Master them and make them serve your hope in Christ. Take charge of your thought life and bring it into obedience to Christ. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Cast off entangling doubts and fears and reservations. Get rid of encumbrances that take you away from Christ. Stop seeing life as just through your two eyes, but see with the eyes of faith. Put off your spiritual indecision and your ignorance, and instead, brace up your mind. Brace it up. And master your emotions with the truth of God's word. That's what Peter's saying. He's not playing games, beloved. It's like Paul said over in Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't let your thoughts and your emotions just fly loose wherever they may. But disentangle your hearts and your minds from the hindrances of this world and devote yourself in a definite manner to live in the light of the grace that's to come in Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say something else. Not only does he tell us to prepare our minds, gird up the loins of our minds, but he also says, be sober. Now, here's the deal. There's not a bunch of drunkards in the churches that he's writing to, okay? That's not the point. The point is not, you know, you got a bunch of people that are hitting the bottle. And so he's telling them, hey, stop drinking. That's not the idea. His point is that he's warning us against worthless and undisciplined and irresponsible and reckless and lazy living that is intoxicated by the world. A mind intoxicated by the world and not grounded in the word. You with me? He says, don't be intoxicated with the allurements and the snares of this world. Here's the truth, beloved. Can I tell you what? There's always going to be some new fad. Okay? There's always going to be some new thing. There's always going to be some new, you know, fad that's designed to infatuate the hearts of the unstable. Some new distraction. Some new thing that you just have to give your time to. Some new time waster. The internet's a time waster lots of times. Isn't it? Isn't it? We have people that don't know the word of God but know useless trivia because they spend all their day on the internet. Who cares about that useless trivia? Seriously. Movies are a waste of time many times. Fashion is a waste of time. It's going to burn up. Mindless texting and Twittering. Really? Blogging ad nauseum, amusements and entertainments. You know what's true of our culture? It's amusing itself to death. We're the most overstimulated and underdeveloped spiritually culture that's ever lived. And it's true in the church. Not only are those new fads around, Let me see how old, probably, I know Twitter's not new, is it? How long has that been around? You know, I don't know. There's also the old standbys, you know, career and possessions and reputation and recreation and academic accomplishment. It even happens within the church, within religion, new fads, wild winds of doctrine. Beloved, don't give your mind to spiritual error and false doctrine and false gospels that lull you to sleep and say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Don't give your mind to that. Don't let these things master your mind and your heart. The truth, beloved, is this. If we're honest, if we're really honest in that place where we don't often show people, but God sees right to it. If we're really, really, really honest, we give away our hearts and our minds way too easily. Don't we? Think about it. Think about how we encourage our children to do it. Parents that encourage their children to get involved with people, their daughters and their sons, to get involved in a relationship before it's time, you're an idiot. You're a fool. You will reap the foolishness of your decision. We waste time pushing them to that stuff. And then we wonder why the things that really matter don't matter to them. Here's why. Because you filled their heart with garbage that doesn't matter. We do it all the time. We give our hearts away to the most foolish things. And we never consider the consequences. Oh, listen to me. Beloved, consider the consequences. What you give your heart away to, what you give your mind away to, if it does not drive you to pursue Jesus Christ, it is an empty, vain, wicked, soul-killing pursuit. Do you hear me? Do you hear me? Do you hear me? Beloved, we have got to guard our hearts and guard our minds. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life, Proverbs 4:23. It's the truth. Do not become intoxicated with this world, but set your mind and your heart on Christ. Do not let your heart and your mind be entangled and intoxicated with that which will numb your heart and your mind to the worth and the wonder of God's grace. If you find yourself as a believer slipping from that, if you find yourself slipping from the delight that you should have in God's grace to you here, I'm telling you right now, it's because you've given your heart or your mind away to something else other than Christ. To someone or something else other than Christ. Do not make your spouse an idol. Do not make your boyfriend or your girlfriend an idol. They're not Christ. Don't do it. Don't make your pursuits an idol. They're not Christ. Don't do it. Beloved, listen, I'm telling you, I grieve for some of you because it's exactly what you've done. And then you wonder why I don't have any hope. I don't have any joy. I don't have any expectation of God's blessing upon me. That's why. So cut it off. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Peter is concerned for your soul. I'm concerned for your soul. That's why he writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Stop pouring your heart and your mind into that which is empty. But if you gird up the loins of your mind, if you keep your mind sober, if you hope fully in the grace that is to come in Jesus Christ, here's the inevitable result that takes place. There is a direct connection, beloved, between hope and holiness. Hope feeds holiness. Hope feeds holiness, and then holiness returns the favor and feeds hope. But hope initially feeds holiness. John made that connection over in 1 John chapter 3, and starting in verse 2. It says, beloved, we're God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared. I'm glad about that, aren't you? Every time I look in the mirror in the morning, I'm glad. Boy, I do not look like I'm going to look in every way, right? But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Beloved, hope feeds holiness. And that's why Peter commands us, in light of the grace that we've received from God through Christ, and in light of the hope that we have stayed upon him, he says, number two, magnify God, being holy as he is holy. Look at verses 14 through 16. It says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What are we to understand here? Well, here's the first thing that better jump out at us from this page. The God with whom we have to do, that God is holy. He is holy, and we must respond rightly to his holiness. God is holy. Say that. God is holy. Do you know what you just said? Do you have a concept of what you just said? But when we say God is holy, that's not just a saying. It's not that it just sounds good in songs. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. It's a great song. It's not like we stuck holy in there because, wow, that fits really good with those notes. When we say God is holy, it's not just a saying. It is the very essence of who God is. What does that mean? The word holy has two distinct meanings. The first, the primary meaning is this. It means apartness. It means otherness. To be holy literally means to be separate in a class by himself. When we say that God is holy, when we pronounce the holiness of God, we are recognizing that he is profoundly different from all of his creatures and from the entirety of his creation. He has a transcendent majesty and intrinsic superiority that commands our honor and our reverence and our worship. When we talk about God's holiness, we're talking about the fundamental characteristic of God. We're talking about the godness of God. It refers to the fact that God is utterly unique. He's in a class by himself. That's his set apartness. Nobody compares with him. In fact, everything that we try to take and compare to God, to explain God, all falls short. That's why God can say in Isaiah, when he's speaking through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 46, he can say, to whom will you liken me? To whom will you liken me? And make me equal. And compare me that we may be alike. For I am God. And there is no other. I am God. And there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. It's why God can say through the psalmist in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. There's no one like God. There's no other creator, no other sustainer, no other savior, no other final measure of good and evil. God is holy in that he alone is eternal. He is beyond the categories of space and time. He is beyond the limitations of his creaturely dimensions. No human, no angel even can penetrate the eternal and look upon God directly. To use the language of scripture, God is clothed with unapproachable light. He's truly transcendent, truly other, truly beyond us. He alone is eternally holy in a unique, transcendent sense. There is nobody like God. He is unique. He's the one being who's not, well, he's the one being who's not created. He's the one who has always been, whose existence is not derived from another or dependent upon another, but upon whom everyone else and everything else depends for existence. God is, but God never became, because he's always been. He is utterly set apart in the class by himself, unequaled, unrivaled, totally underived, absolute in his being and his perfection. In a word, his holiness is the supremacy of his infinite worth among everything that is. How do you respond to God that's holy like that? Psalm 99 is pretty instructive. I like it. I'm glad God put it in the Word. Look at Psalm 99. How do we respond to this holy God? The psalmist tells us, he says, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them, and they kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. When we speak of the holiness of God, we're speaking of the godness of God. It is the glory of all of his perfections. His power is holy power. His word is promises, holy word and holy promises. His name, a holy name, his throne, a holy throne, his people, the holy people. And so it is with each of God's attributes, his wisdom, his knowledge, his mercy, his grace, his love, his goodness. They are all holy. So when we say that God is holy, first of all, what we're saying, what we're recognizing, is that he is profoundly different from all of his creatures. He has a transcendent majesty and superiority that merits our honor and our reverence and our worship. And we realize that this God, who is described by the word of God as holy, this unspeakably holy God, he was never invented by any of Adam's fallen descendants. Because we don't create gods like that. We create gods like us. He is the God who reveals himself as holy. But there's another sense in which the word holy is used. It speaks about God's holiness, the Bible does, in a sense of his purity and his righteousness. That God can't do wrong. That God is holy with an incomprehensible fullness of purity. He is without shadow. He is without taint. He is without weakness or blemish. Everything he does is perfect and right and just and true, because he defines what is perfect and right and just and true. So everything that God does is righteous. And nothing in heaven or earth or under the earth can damage or diminish that. God is invulnerable to corruption or to decay. He falls short in no way. He is completely separated from sin and from evil. In fact, John writes over in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. James says in James 1, 13 and 14 that God can't sin, he can't be tempted to sin, and he cannot tempt someone else to sin. God hates sin. God despises sin, and he must judge sin because he is in every way holy. He is pure and righteous with a blazing purity and a blazing righteousness. In fact, beloved, what we need to see is this, is that the holiness of God is made most evident to us in what God had to do in order to forge a relationship with sinful human beings such as you and me. In the cross, we see revealed clearly what a sin-hating, holiness-loving God he is. In order for God to forge a relationship with us, in order for God to be able to pour out his gracious and merciful blessings that Peter has mentioned in the first 12 verses of this letter, God had to take care of our sin. He had to deal with our sin. He had to judge our sin and remove it from us so that we could be born again and made his children. The holy God had to deal with our sinfulness, our wretchedness, our rebellion that stood in the way of fellowship with him. And the only way to remove the infinite debt of our sins from us and to remain holy was to judge our sins on a holy and a sinless substitute. And the only substitute whose sacrifice and blood could pay the infinite cost of our offense against God's holiness was his own dear son. The God-man, Christ Jesus, So on the cross, God poured his fury and hatred of sin upon the head of his beloved Son, upon whom was piled the sins of his church, past, present, and future. And God the Father exhausted his wrath against the sins of his people on his Son, turning his face away and pouring the curse of sin upon him in our place, so that for all who believe and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, God has done something amazing. He has created the greatest of exchanges. He has put upon Christ our sinfulness, and Christ has died for it. And in exchange, Christ has given to his church his righteousness. God treats his Son as the vilest of all offenders. He treats him like you and me, as if he lived our life, and he treats us as if we live his righteous life. He punishes his Son in our place for our sin, and he gives to us forgiveness and eternal life, and he clothes us in Christ's righteousness. That's what it means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 when Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." But don't ever forget that. Don't ever get so disconnected from the holiness of God that you forget the cost that it took to make you his own. God's holiness demanded the death of his holy Son in your place. Do not treat lightly the cost of your salvation, church. Do not forget what was required in order to make you a child of God. God made you his own at the cost of his Son. And that's why Christ must be preeminent in all that we do as a church. That's another sermon. I want you to see further that in light of the relationship that God has forged with us, at the cost of the blood of his Son, he commands us now that we be holy as he is holy. Well, I want you to see the basis for this command, okay? I want you to see the basis for this command, okay? When Peter quotes the scriptures here saying, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy," he's quoting from Leviticus. Okay? Again, he's taking us back to the Old Testament. He's quoting from Leviticus, where this phrase is repeated over and over and over again. And the context of that phrase is very, very specific in nature. The first place we see it appear is in Leviticus 11:44. But where I want to show you, where it really sticks out, is Leviticus 19. Just look at Leviticus 19 with me for just a second. In the book of Leviticus, God is giving his law to the nation of Israel that he's made his own. And he's describing now how they should live as God's people since they are set apart to be God's own. Okay? And if you pick it up in Leviticus 19 and verse... Oh, just pick it up in verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." I am the Lord. I am your God. Your God. Personal pronoun there. I am holy. And if you're in relationship to me, you too must be holy. In fact, here's what you see. Over and over, this theme is repeated in Leviticus 19. After every injunction, after every command, God tells them in verse after verse, just look at it, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." All through the context of Leviticus, God gives commands to the Israelites that they're to follow in every area of their life simply because they're his. Simply because they belong to him. That's the whole idea here. And the purpose is to distinguish his people from all the other people who live on the earth. "I want you to be set apart as my own because you are my own, because I have made you my own. So now act like you're my own." God was saying, "You are to be a holy people to me and before me. For I, your Lord, your God, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine, and I will not be identified with an unholy people." And Peter's saying the very same thing to us here. You understand? After he talks about how we belong to God, he's saying the exact same thing. That's why he quotes from Leviticus. The prevailing persuasive reason for holiness in us is our relationship, our association with the Holy God. It's because we belong to Him. It's clear in the book of Leviticus, and it's clear in the book of 1 Peter. God has identified with us. He has put His name upon us. He has made us His own by grace, and He's worthy of holy children. Look at the progression here. Look back at 1 Peter. Look at the progression. As obedient children, I'll wait for you to get there. You should always leave a finger in wherever we turn from. As obedient, that's just free, so you can remember next time. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now look what He says. God calls us. Okay? God has called us. He's holy. God calls us. He calls us out of the world that we'd no longer be conformed to it. He calls us out of sin that we'd no longer serve it. He calls us out of self so we'd no longer please and indulge it. He calls us out of darkness so that we'd no longer walk in it. He calls us out of evil in every shape and form so we'd no longer be under its power and influence. We are born from above and made children of God because of the blood of Christ. We are become obedient children, obedient to faith. Our minds are enlightened by the truth. Our ignorance is destroyed by the truth of God dawning upon enlightened minds. We put away our old desires, and being made clothed by the righteousness of Christ, we pursue real holiness in our lives because our God is holy, because God has clothed us in Christ's holiness, and He calls us to become more in practice what God has made us to be already by position. I've already made you mine. You're already covered by the blood of Christ, but now here's what I want you to do. You're covered by the blood of Christ. You are holy in Christ, but now I want your life to reflect what I have made you to be. You're mine. You're related to me. So live like me. Look like me. So what's the point of all this? When God through Peter calls us to be holy, He's not calling us to be holy just like He is. Okay? He's not calling us to be apart and other and all that other stuff. We'll never be transcendent as much as we'd like to be. It's not going to happen. What Peter means when he calls us to be holy is this. So just as God is set apart in His otherness, we are to be set apart from this evil world that's around us, set apart from the ordinary to be devoted to the glory of God. We are called to be separated from the world and dedicated to God for His use and for His glory as His people, displaying as a result of that set apartedness. I don't know. You know what I mean. Because we've been set apart to God, a life of righteousness that becomes the children of God. We should reflect our Father in heaven because He's our Father and we are His children. Let me illustrate it for you. When Sam was born, there was no doubt that Sam was my son. Right? I mean, pretty confident he's my kid. Pretty sure about that. Right? You know what I mean? So, but here's the thing. When he was first born, Sam didn't look just like me. I mean, apart from being bald, he didn't look just like me. He didn't. He really didn't. But he's still my son at the moment of his birth. Here's the cool thing about Sam. The more mature and the older that Sam has gotten, Sam looks more and more like my high school pictures. Sorry, buddy. He looks more and more like me the older he gets. He's not becoming my son. He already is my son. But guess what? Because he's related to me and he's my kid, he's looking more and more like me every single day. Right? Beloved, that's the idea here. That is the idea here. And when we are set apart to God and we reflect that holiness, it's a way of life that shows that we're holy, satisfied with Christ. And we reflect His beauty and the majesty of our holy Lord in this shadowy world. It's a life that displays God's ownership and demonstrates our new life in Christ. Beloved, God is telling us, you must be holy because I am holy. In fact, can I tell you what? One of the reasons that holiness is in such short supply in the church today is because Western Christianity has become particularly adept at creating a God of our own understanding. And He's invariably not holy. We make this God who a designer God who satisfies my hope and my desires, a designer God whose attributes I define. It's like those people that want to make like designer babies. That's just sick. We do the same thing with God. And invariably, like I said, he's not very holy and he really doesn't care much if we are. He just is here to kind of make much of us and maximize our lives and be an add-on to our already self-directed lives. He can be named Jesus. That's okay. You call him whatever you want. All right? Just as long as he doesn't actually look much like Jesus who's in the Bible. And so in order to get and keep numbers up in our churches, the American church markets this designer God relentlessly. And the result's evident. I love what A.W. Tozer said. This was several years ago, 50 plus years ago. He said, Christ calls men to carry a cross. We call them to have fun in his name. He calls them to forsake the world. We assure them that if they but accept Jesus, the world is their oyster. He calls them to suffer. We call them to enjoy all the comforts modern civilization affords. He calls them to self-abnegation and death. We call them to spread themselves like green bay leaves. Or perchance even to become stars in the pitiful fifth-rate religious zodiac. Yeah, Tozer's pretty sharp. He calls them to holiness. We call them to a cheap and tawdry happiness that would have been rejected with scorn by the least of the Stoic philosophers. Beloved, God is holy. And he calls us to be holy. And should we not love God enough? The holy God who has forged the way of life for us, who has taken us from our darkness and sin and transformed us and made us his children and called us to bear his image. Should we not love him enough to be holy as he is holy? God is worthy of holy children. He's worthy of holy children. And as God's obedient children, we must strive for holiness. In fact, holiness is one of the chief measures of whether or not you really are a child of God. And we need to hear that in Reformed circles especially. This is what I'm going to say to you. Take this as a loving rebuke. We talk a lot about being chosen, but if all of our talk of being chosen of God does not demonstrate itself in holy living to the praise of God's glory, then our talk is empty. The election of God is not election to careless living. It's not election to laziness. It's an election to holiness. Paul makes it really clear. In Ephesians chapter 1, when he says, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now here's what you need to guard against, beloved. This is a heart thing. You need to guard against this. Holiness. The pattern of holy living can't be reduced to a limited number of holy actions. Okay? It can't. God's righteousness flows from his holy nature, and holiness that reflects him must come from a transformed heart. One weaned from self-love and from his self-nurture, and one transformed to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love neighbor as self. So there's some things that I want you to think about in your pursuit of holiness. Okay? I don't know how many of them there are, but just a few. First one is this. Beloved, we've got to see that God is after holiness in us and not mere morality. Okay? God is after holiness in us and not mere morality. Now, listen to what I'm going to say about that. There's a major difference between making humanly moral or good decisions and being a set apart to God as holy. Major difference. God is not calling us to be moral, but to be holy, to reflect his character, to reflect his lordship, to reflect a transformed life, a satisfied and a love-filled life for him. There's a massive difference between having a moral home where your kids are moral and having a holy one that is set apart to God, where you consecrate your children as holy unto the Lord. There's a massive difference between a frugal and a conservative and a wise checkbook and a holy one. Understand? A holy checkbook may not look wise and frugal and conservative to someone who doesn't know Christ, but it will be holy. There's a massive difference between making moral decisions that reflect well upon you and bring you praise and making holy decisions that magnify Christ as your greatest treasure. There's a great difference in raising your children to be good, socially conservative, productive members of society and raising them to be holy, set apart to God in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. There's a great difference in being nice and being holy. There is a massive difference between having conversations with people that are moral and devoid of sinful subjects and having conversations that are holy. There's a massive difference between having moral relationships and holy ones. Here's the question you've got to ask yourself. Whether or not you're moral or holy, here's what you need to ask yourself. In every area, is every area of your life pointing to the worth and the value of God? To the value of His Christ and the value of His gospel? Is your life set apart for His praise? Is your life a vehicle for the revelation of the holiness of God and for the power of the gospel to change human lives? It's not about being moral. It's about being holy. Holy unto the Lord. Second, I want you to see holiness doesn't mean sinless perfection. No one's going to achieve that. Okay? So if you're praying for your spouse to become more holy, be satisfied with more of the image of Christ. Don't be looking for sinless perfection. It ain't going to happen. Especially as long as they live with you, probably. Just saying. Right? I'm just saying. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. However, it does mean a life of increasing conformity to the image of God by the power of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. It means a life of continuing and prompt repentance. Continually turning away from that which displeases the Father and does not reflect the image of His dear Son and pursuing His likeness and His good pleasure. Next, holiness requires effort. D.A. Carson said this. He said, listen, people don't drift towards holiness. He's right. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Now, the key in all of this, beloved, is this. Holiness is the result of the pursuit of Christ. That's where holiness grows. In the pursuit of Christ. How do we grow in holiness? Pursue Christ. If you're looking for the way to grow in holiness, it's not a great big laundry list. I'll narrow it down to two words for you. Pursue Christ. Beloved, I really want to caution you in this. I want to caution you in this as a church where we are right now. Please hear me in this. I love you and that's why I'm saying this. Listen to me. Growth in holiness will not come merely through listening to sermons. No matter who's preaching them. Whether it's Piper or Chandler or MacArthur or Carson. Or all those other guys. It is easy enough for us to be sermon junkies who are ever listening and never responding to the preached word. Guard yourself in that. Do not think because I've heard it, therefore I am. Don't do that. You know what? Here's the truth. It's easy to know theology. And if you listen to certain preachers enough, it's easy to know preachers' favorite text, their favorite theme, or their favorite tagline. And never grow ever one iota in holiness. You can do it. Honestly, I want to ask you this question. And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I just want you to ask this question. How much time do you spend listening to sermons merely to be entertained? And how much do you listen to them longing to hear the voice of Christ to you so you might love Him more and reflect His character and His holiness in your life? How much time do you really have to listen to and to wrestle with and to really apply sermons that you listen to your life? How many sermons do you have time to listen to and really apply them? People ask me all the time, have you heard so-and-so? Not really. I don't really listen to that many guys preach, to be honest with you. I don't. Not that I don't love those guys. I do. It's enough for me to wrestle with a text that I'm preparing to preach. Holiness doesn't grow just through having a mentorship or an accountability partner. It's great to have somebody pour their life into you. It's great to have somebody with wisdom to whom you can go for advice and who will share scripture with you. But listen to me, a mentorship alone will not produce holiness in you. It won't. It will not grow merely through praying or asking others to pray for you. Holiness doesn't grow just by simply coming to worship services or going to conferences or by reading books by Puritans or by Piper or by Bridges or by MacArthur. It doesn't come by wearing Christian t-shirts, even the cool ones from Monergism and C28. It doesn't come from being well-versed in theology. Not from just talking about Christ and about the gospel. No, listen to me. Holiness is a byproduct. It is a fruit of pursuing Jesus Christ. Chasing hard after Him. Longing to get close to Him. To hear from Him. To know His heart. Chasing hard after Him with a heart like that of the Apostle Paul, who tells us in Philippians 3 that his greatest longing in his words were this, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. I'm not there yet. But I press on. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Beloved, listen to me. Hear this. Pursue Christ. Chase hard after Him. Press hard after Him. And gaining Christ, you will reflect His glorious holiness. You will, because you will become like the very object of your affections. Yes, take hold of every means of grace that are available to you. Do it. His holy and perfect word, worship, faithful and edifying fellowship in the family of God, prayer, instruction in the word of God by teachers and preachers and mentors, reading good theology, but do it all. Do it all as a means of pursuing Christ. You're a Christian. You're not a MacArthurian. You're a Christian. You're not a Piperian. You're a Christian. You're not an Owian, whatever that is. You are a Christian. You are not an Edwardsian. You are a Christian. You're not a Schaeferin. You're a Christian. Pursue Christ. Pursue Him. Beloved, we must pursue Christ. And in pursuing Christ, we will be holy. He has pursued us and made us His own so that we can pursue Him and find Him to be the deepest satisfaction of our every need. The joy of following Christ ought to draw our hearts out to Him in holiness and in righteousness should make us pursue Him with boldness and with confidence. We pursue Christ because He has taken hold of us for Himself. We pursue holiness because God is holy and He has made us His own. He is our God. We are His people and we are clothed with the holiness of His very Son. It is our created purpose. It is our ultimate destiny. Christ has paid a great price to make us holy. God is our Father, and we should reflect our Father and be holy. Holiness pleases God. Because you are an exile in this world, because you're on your way to an imperishable inheritance in heaven, you are to be holy. And because this world desperately needs to see the power of the gospel and the joy of delighting in Christ alone, we must wake up to the truth that the holy God is calling His bride to embrace His call to be holy. Passionately pursuing after Christ in deep dependence upon His transforming grace. And by the inworking of His Holy Spirit. You are Christ's people, church. Therefore, Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. My application for you this morning is simple. It's a quote. It's a paragraph and we're done. It's a paragraph from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. How do we take this word? What do we do with it? Listen to his words. He says, doctrine may become dangerous if it's not reduced to practice. And all the doctrines of God's word may be readily turned to good and practical account if we're willing to employ them. Those who regard doctrine simply as a subject for debate, an opportunity for displaying one's argumentative powers, miss the mark altogether. We are taught the truth in order that it may lead us to holiness of life. This is the object of God in giving us more light, that by that light we may ourselves become more full of light and be the means of conveying light to others. Therefore, when your mind is instructed concerning some grand truth, after you've sucked the honey and joy out of it, always say to yourself, but what are the bearings of this doctrine upon my life? How should it influence me? What would God have me to do as a result of receiving such teaching as this? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you will draw out from us hope in our hearts and holiness in our lives. I pray that you will be powerful in our midst during this time as we seek your face as your people. God, I pray that you would stir our souls to respond to you as we should, and that you will be magnified and that you will be glorified, Father, as we respond to your truth this day. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.